of you, let me encourage you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're looking at the story of the wise men, the magi who came to find the Christ child. And I invite you to follow along with me as we read Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1 down through verse 12. And let me encourage you to give attentive ear to the reading of God's holy and life-giving word. Let's read together. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, summoning the wise men secretly and ascertaining from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts: gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our good and gracious Father, Lord, even as we look into this story, which has become probably way too familiar for many of us, we pray this morning that your Spirit would come and that he would take your word, and that he would bring light to it, and that he would bring to us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have for us this morning. Father, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts so that we might receive the truth of your word. And I pray for myself that, Lord, you would help me to preach clearly, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, it would be to the heart, thus it would be to the good of all who are here this morning. Father, would you come and move and work as only you can? And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So when you come to a text like this that we have before us in Matthew's Gospel, all true students of the Word of God should be asking some questions. Because if you know the other Gospel writers, you know that Matthew is the only one who records this event. So why would he choose to put it in there? Why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would Matthew then seek to include this story about these magoi, these wise men who would come from the east looking for the Christ? Why would he put it in here? What would be his point? What would he want you to take away? What would be some of the primary things that Matthew would want you to know and remember and take to heart from this passage? And I would tell you this morning, I think there's three primary points in this text that Matthew is trying to get across to you. Because again, remember, he's the only one of the gospel writers who tells us about the wise men who show up. First of all, I think that Matthew is trying to point out to you that, number one, this is a fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Christ. One of them that Gordon read for us earlier this morning from Numbers 24. The story of a star that would rise, a scepter rising in Judah that would be a portending of the coming of the great king, given thousands of years prior to the coming of Christ. You remember there where it reads, I see him but not now. I behold him, but not near. In other words, it's not on the immediate horizon, it's way off in the future. And then this pagan prophet, under the working of the Holy Spirit, even in his life, causes him to give this prophecy of the natal star. The star that would arise, that would show forth the birth of Christ. And there's another great prophecy to this end as well. If you have your Bibles open with me, go with me over to Isaiah chapter 60. These are just two of among many passages that we could cite and look at about the star and about the light shining. Isaiah 60, starting in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to you. Keep that in mind. Nations shall come to you, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Skip with me down just a little bit further. Go with me down to verse 5. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The abundance of the sea, by the way, that's a term that Isaiah uses that refers to the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations at that time were referred to as the fish in the seas. It's a strange sort of thing to our ears, but in Old Testament times that was a phrase that they would use. Because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Now listen to what it says here next. A multitude of camels shall cover you, and the young camels of Midian and Ephrathah, and all those from Seba shall come. Listen, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. And that's just two. That's just two of the prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the coming of Messiah. So one of Matthew's point is this. In this special coming of these wise men as they come to find the Christ child, the Old Testament is being fulfilled. We studied that in Sunday school this morning, didn't we? For you adults who were there, we talked about this, how that all these wonderful prophecies are being fulfilled. We looked at this passage in Luke 24. About on resurrection day, and Jesus appears to these disciples as they were going down to Emmaus. And they're just all disheartened because they think everything has fallen apart. Everything is messed up. Oh, all of our hope is dashed. And Jesus comes and is resurrected Satan. He appears with these folks and he talks to them. And it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed them everything. That everything that took place was exactly according to the will of God. And don't you know, he was talking about these passages we just read. That even in the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ, all of God's Word is being fulfilled. Just so could anyone but our great God pull off something like that. And that's part of Matthew's point. That's part of what he wants you to take away and remember. This really is the Word of God. And only God Almighty could pull off something like this, where all these prophecies would be fulfilled just so. But here's another question I want you to consider. How else would these Gentile magi have even known about this if it had not been put in the Old Testament? Daniel foretold this. If you go over to Daniel chapter 7 and 9, he talks about the coming of Christ. And he gives one of these prophecies, and I don't have time to go into it in great depth this morning, but Daniel gives this prophecy that from the time when the order would go forth to restore the temple, that in 490 years, Messiah would show up. These men knew what to look for, and they knew the specific time to look for it. And they're waiting. We just sung about waiting, didn't we? They were waiting. And they were looking. And they knew what to look for. But number two, part of the takeaway of this as well, is this is the beginning. This is the starting point of the light shining on the Gentiles. This is the starting point of all the peoples of all the nations as foretold in Isaiah 9 and 11 and other passages. Now the light is shining in the darkness. And the Gentile nations are inquiring. As the prophet said, as Isaiah said, they're inquiring, where is he? Where is he? It's the beginning of the ingathering of the Gentiles. Many of you remember a few weeks ago as we were looking at John's gospel there, and it says, the light came, the light was the light of men, and that light has been given to all men. And I made maybe a little bit of an error in the sense I said, well, I disagree with John Calvin on this, but I really do think that what John's point is that now the light is being shined upon the Gentiles, not just the Jews. I think that's John's point in John chapter 1. Calvin thought that maybe this is the general sort of illumination that men have that God exists and it makes them culpable. And that's very true. But I don't think that's what John's talking about in John chapter 1. When it says, this is the light that shines upon all men. Y'all remember that? Y'all remember we studied it? I think this is in line with the idea that now the light is being shined upon all kinds of people everywhere. And these magi show up as the first fruits of that. The first examples of the gathering in of the Gentile nations. But I think there's a third point why Matthew brings this story into his text. And I think this one, again, it lends itself to a Sunday school lesson we had 2 weeks ago. That Jesus has ultimate, unique, and absolute right to the throne of David. When the Magi show up, they bring gifts for a king. And all the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ witness to this fact that a king has now come into the world. And this king is the one who has been foretold, the one who has sit on the throne of David forever. And Matthew, most especially, as both a Jewish author but also writing to a Jewish audience, he wants that audience to know this is the great son of David. The greater son of David, who was long ago foretold, and now he has come. Three points. I've made a sense of maybe blown my sermon already. I've told you what are my three takeaways, okay? But I want you to be thinking about these things as we go through this text in more depth. Look with me again at the text. Look at verses 1 and 2. Here these magi come from the east to Jerusalem. We're told they're wise men. The word there in the original text is the magoi. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that our English authors have taken this term and they've translated it with this term, wise men. There's a reason for that, by the way. Do you know that the word magoi, that's the root word from which we get the word magician? Now, think about this for a moment. What if the translator had translated, magicians showed up from the east? That would carry a very negative connotation, wouldn't it? You were like, well, who are these yahoos and why are they... You know, you wouldn't be very impressed by that. But the translators choose this term, wise men. And I hope by the end of this sermon, you'll see why they chose that term. There's a reason for it. But it says that these magoi have showed up. Who were they? Who were the magi? Well, if you go back again to the book of Daniel, you'll find out that these were esteemed advisors to the king of Babylon. And what they did was they combined mathematics, science, agriculture, history, astronomy, and astrology into their science. And they used that to be advisors to the king of Babylon. And they weren't all of them were not wicked people. They would be what we would determine to be the scientists of their day. And they did look to the stars, and they saw a sign of the stars. That's not necessarily uncommon to Old Testament times. But they were these esteemed advisors of the king of Babylon. And it's very interesting that if you go back and read Daniel chapter 2, that after Daniel, you remember the situation? Nebuchadnezzar calls, he's had these dreams and they've kept him up at night. And he's wondering what they're all about. But he has a suspicion. He wonders whether or not these wise men can really do the thing that they claim that they can do. And so you remember what Nebuchadnezzar does? He calls the wise men. He goes, what did I dream? He didn't just ask them. He didn't say, here's what I dreamed. Now tell me what it's all about. That isn't what he did. Go read the text. He calls them. He says, what dream did I have last night? And they're looking at him like, what? You know, who can tell you that? I mean, that's impossible. And he gets really mad. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar just loses it on the scene. He says, kill them all. He turns to his henchmen over here and he says, slaughter all of them. And it's about that time that Daniel gets word of what's coming on. He comes and goes, wait. Hold up. Give me a little bit of time. Give me a chance for me and my friends to go pray. And let me see if my God won't reveal these things. And Daniel calls a prayer meeting and he gathers his friends together. And they pray that God will move and work. And God does move and work. And God gives to Daniel insight. And he's able to come back in short order. And he says to the king, here's what you dreamed last night. Now here's what it means. Y'all remember that story? It's amazing. It's amazing because the wise men, they could not tell the king what he had dreamed. They were notorious for, the king would tell them, here's what I dreamed. And they'd say, well, this was about. And he was like, oh, that's kind of sketchy. I don't know if I agree with that. But he doesn't make that mistake, does he? He tells them, you tell me the dream. And they're like, nobody can do that. Except Daniel. Except the man of God who is filled with the Spirit of God, who prays to God. He can. And he does. What was the net effect of that? The net effect of that encounter was Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel the chief magi. In other words, he was put in charge of the whole group of magi. He was responsible for taking care of them, seeing to their welfare, seeing to their training. Because again, it wasn't all about astrology. It was the science of their day. And he was responsible for that. Daniel was the chief magi. He was put in charge of them. Now, if you think about it that way, then it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That is, Daniel would be talking to these men about what his Bible taught him. If he was taking them and showing them things like Numbers 24, as well as other texts like the one from Isaiah chapter 60, it would make sense, wouldn't it? These men respected Daniel. Why did they respect him? Because he could do the thing. He brought the real goods to the table. He really could not only tell you their dreams, but tell you their interpretation. That's what Daniel could do. They respected him. It was the political officials that hated Daniel. Later on in the book of Daniel, when he gets thrown in the lion's den, it's not the magi. They're not behind that. Those are the politicians. Because later on, Daniel is made one of the chief governors of the entire region. And he's scrupulous. Do you know that Daniel is put in charge of the treasury? And he requires all those political officials to come in and give an account of what they're doing with the money of the empire. And they hate him for it, just like politicians hate you today when you do that. He makes them come in and give an account, and he is scrupulous. And the Bible says they hated him for it, and they wanted him dead. And they're the ones who tricked the king into throwing him into the lion's den. And it backfires on him again, if you know that story, what happens. But Daniel was the chief magi. And there's no indication in the book of Daniel that the magi disliked him or hated him. In fact, there's great indication they respected him. So he would have been teaching them. And they would have had a record of all that he had taught. So these men would have known what to look for. They would have known the time frame. They knew his prophecy of the 490 years of when the prince would show up. They knew about it. Now we read it in our English text and we get all confused because it's 77s. And we're like, oh, what does that mean? They knew what it meant. They knew how to do the math right. So at 490 years, they were looking. And they knew the prophecies from Isaiah 60 and from Numbers 24. They knew a star was going to appear. So they were watching. They were watching. Where do they come from? Verse 1 says they came from the east. The 4th century historian Eusebius tells us that these men were from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, who else was from Ur of the Chaldees? Abraham, right. Wouldn't it be so fitting and proper that our God in His wisdom would bring these men, these Chaldeans, as Father Abraham was a Chaldean, that he would bring these sorts of men to come to find the Christ child? How many of them came? We're not absolutely certain. Now, tradition says there were three, and Eusebius tells us that there were three. In fact, he gives us their names. You have Gaspar, Belshazzar, Melchior. And we have three gifts that are indicated right, but we're not absolutely sure about that. But I tend to think it probably was three. And one of the reasons why I think that is because something that happened to me back in Iraq. I was there from 2006 to 2008. I was a brigade chaplain. And I ran Engineer Chapel on Liberty Base in Iraq. And we had people from all over the base that would come and worship with us. And we had a number of translators that came to my service. One of them's name was Alex. Alex was from Minneapolis. His parents had come to the United States back when he was a little boy. They were both physicians. And they left Iraq when it started going kind of crazy over there, and they came to the United States and set up shop and raised a family there. And Alex was a member of an EV Free church in Minneapolis. But he was one of our translators because Alex could speak. He could speak Farsi. He could speak Chaldee. He could speak Aramaic. He was multiple languages. He'd grown up speaking these different languages. But Alex had grown up as a member of the Chaldean Christian Church. Guess who started the Chaldean Christian Church? According to their legend, according to their tradition, Belshazzar was the one who started it. According to their tradition, Belshazzar not only came to Jerusalem to find the baby Jesus, and he went back, but about 30 years later, he came back. He came back to Palestine, and he went looking for Jesus, and he found him. And he was one of his followers. And he was there. And he was there at the crucifixion. He was there at the resurrection. He saw the resurrected Christ. And after Jesus ascended, he went back to Iraq. And he founded what is known as the Chaldean Christian Church, one of the oldest churches on the face of the earth. And it's largely extinct now. Because once Saddam Hussein was taken out of the picture, the Muslims in that area, particularly in the Karada district of Baghdad, they went nuts. And they went in there and they slaughtered priests and they slaughtered Christians and they tore down their churches. And those that survived left. They fled up to Kirkuk and they went up into the Kurdish region of the country, and that's where they went to. But the Christian region of Baghdad, which is the Karada district, is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. They were slaughtered. They were murdered. But Alex told me this story. He said, "You know where we come from, don't you?" And I said, "No, sir." He said, "Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the father of our church. He's the one that started." And Eusebius talks about that. Again, this 4th century historian talks about this same story. So I think it probably has some credibility. Isn't that amazing? That these wise men would come and they would find Jesus. And at least in the history of one, would come back later and find him in his ministry and follow him. And go and take the gospel, in a sense, back to his people, back to the Gentiles. And the church was born in that country. Well, when did they come? Look at the text with me, verse 8. Herod tells them to go what? Find the young child. In other words, he's not an infant anymore. By the time the wise men go there, by the time they meet with Herod, and they're going to look for the baby, it says that he's a young child. The phrase there is different. He's not an infant anymore. He's a toddler. Weaned. This is the term that refers to a weaned baby. So he's older now. And if you look at verse 11, look at what it says. Coming into the house. So the wise men did not show up at the manger. Our creche scenes are not accurate. They're living in a house. Joseph is plying his trade as a carpenter. They're in a home. The wise men find him in a home, not in a manger, not in a stable. That's inaccurate. And he's older. He's weaned by this point. Maybe as old as 2 years old. We're not sure of the age. But again, think about it this way. If the star appears at Christ's birth, okay, and you can't get on a plane back then and just hop a plane and get to Jerusalem like that. You have to plan a caravan. You have to get everything together. You have to have guards to go with you to protect you while you're on your way because it's a very dangerous journey. So at least 6 months have gone by, maybe upwards of 2 years. Think about this later on in our story where Herod sends his troops down to Bethlehem to kill all the babies. Do you remember the age grouping? Every child 2 years old and younger. Why? Because he was very suspicious. This child might be at least 2 years old. And so they slaughter all the infants in Bethlehem 2 years old and younger. We know that Mary and Joseph escape. But that's why. Because it's been that amount of time since the wise men saw the star. But here's probably the most important question. And look at me with me at verse 2. And the question is, why did they come?
Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him.
Now, a lot of scholars look at this passage and they think that this phrase means that the wise men saw the royal star. The royal star is Venus, rising in the constellation of the Jews. The constellation of the Jews is Virgo, which happens to mean the Virgin. And it's very interesting, if you run the star charts back, which NASA does, y'all know that, don't you? That when they shoot a missile, they shoot a satellite, and it's going off into deep space. NASA runs the star charts backwards to see where everything's going to be, because they don't want their rockets to running into stuff, right? I mean, think about it. You've got a trajectory. You've got a missile going off into space, and it's got to fly around interplanetary bodies. You've got to know where stuff is. So they run the star charts to make sure you're not going to run anything. It's very fascinating. D. James Kennedy wrote a whole book about this. If you run the star charts back, run it back to 3 A.D., what do you find? You find Venus rising in Virgo at an apex, and it's very, very bright. Now, that might be the case. That might be what it was. This might have been a totally supernatural star, something that the world had never seen before and has never seen since. I'm not really sure. But I do find that fascinating, that there was something astrological going on at that time that was very unique. But at a minimum, they seem to know when and where to look. Remembering again that Daniel says 490 years from the time that the word goes forth to rebuild the temple till the coming of the prince, the king, it'd be 490 years. Chart it out. Comes out 3 A.D. Perfect. And they knew what to look for. They know to look for a star. They know to look for the star. So they knew who was coming. They know something of what he would bring with him. They knew how to look for him. And so they come. And again, as Gordon read to us this morning from Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow or batter the cranium of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. That's also in fulfillment of a prophecy. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? Where the Lord is talking to Eve and he says, your son, he'll get struck on the heel, but one day his heel will crush the skulls of his enemies. He will crush them utterly. He will crush the cranium of his enemies. Those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ, that he will crush them. It's direct fulfillment, Genesis 3:15. By the way, when Christ goes to the cross, where does his heel rest? His heel rests on Golgotha, Goliath of Gath, Goliath of Gath. Why is Golgotha named what it's named? That was the place where David placed the skull of Goliath. So catch the imagery. When Jesus Christ mounts the cross to take it by force, where does his heel rest? His heel rests on the skull of his enemy, Goliath. Direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So again, all these things are coming to pass. Isaiah 60 verse 1, which we just read, arise, shine, for thy light is come. It's very interesting that Josephus records in his dissertations, some of you may have read his dissertations or his account of the Jewish Civil War, but in his dissertations, he talks about this. Josephus talks about this star. He talks about the shepherds. He talks about all of Jerusalem being in an uproar because they're hearing these rumors about the Messiah has come, the Christ has come. They're going, oh, what is it? What's happening? What's taking place? This is what he says. He gives this amazing summary in his commentary. He says, God has care for men. And by all kinds of premonitory signs, he shows his people the way of salvation. Makes you wonder whether or not Josephus was a closet Christian. I don't know. But in reference to the star, this is what he says.
So what may have begun as a political visit by these wise men seems to become something much more, as verse 2 and 11 signify. Verse 2 says, "We have come to worship Him." And then look with me down at verse 11. It says that then when they enter the house, notice they fall down. They fell down and worshiped Him. Proskuneo is the word that's used there. Prostrate. To go flat on your face. So these magi come in and they see Christ and they know who He is and they go on their face immediately and they begin to worship Him. Now, did they do that when they went in to see Herod? When they went in to see the king of Palestine, did they fall down and worship him? No. Do you see them doing that in front of anybody else? Not at all. But when they go in to this house and they find the Christ there, they fall down and they worship Him. In other words, God has something else in plan, something more than mere political diplomacy. While testifying to the royal birth of this lowly born baby, God also intends to fulfill His promise made to another Chaldean named Abraham. In thee all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And here it's being fulfilled. So the Lord is gathering in the Gentiles. And how fitting that He should choose to work in the life of these magi, these descendants even of Father Abraham. And isn't it amazing that these magi would come in, these men from the east, these Gentiles, and they would see Jesus as more than a mere Jewish king. What are their assumptions? Well, initially we see in verse 1 they assumed this king was going to be born in Jerusalem. That's the royal city of the Jews, and they assume that maybe he's going to be born there. And number 2, verse 2 tells us that they assume that everybody's going to want to know about this king. Everybody's going to want to find out about him. But oh, that was not the case, was it? In verse 3, we see as they are called into the court of Herod the king. This is, by the way, Herod the Great. There's a number of Herods in the New Testament. This is the first. This is the first of the Herods. He's not Jewish, by the way. He's an Edomite. That means he's a descendant of Esau. And he's a lot like his ancestor Esau in that he's incredibly jealous and he's incredibly suspicious. And that's the way his forebearer was as well. Esau was just like that. And Josephus again tells us that this Herod killed all of his rivals and he would kill anybody that he thought might threaten his position. He was murderous. And thus when Herod is troubled, it certainly is true that all of Jerusalem is troubled with him. And especially so as this news of a king begins to spread. Verse 4 tells us that he suspects. Notice what Herod says. Isn't this amazing? He assembled the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And what did he ask them? Notice what he said. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Do you hear it? He already suspects it. He's been hearing these rumors too. And he suspects this might be about the Christ. We read over this passage so quickly and we just totally miss what's going on here. I mean, he thinks this might be the Christ. Does he get up and say, "Let me go with you, let's go find him"? Do the chief priests say, "Let's go find him"? Does anybody else in Jerusalem say, "Let's go find him"? No one does. No one does. But Herod suspects that it's the Messiah. Again, Josephus tells us of rumors swirling around Jerusalem saying that Daniel's prophecy of the 770s has been fulfilled when these magi showed up. See, they knew the prophecies. The chief priests knew about it too. But are they looking? Do they have an expectation that Christ is going to be on the scene? No. They don't care. You see, not everyone who is religiously privileged gives honor to Christ. Herod and the priest are in close proximity to the Messiah, and yet their hearts are very far away. Now, here's one application that I hope all of you are making about this point, and that is this.
There may be knowledge of the Scriptures in the head, but yet no grace in the heart. And that's a very sad and scary place to be. To have a lot of head knowledge about these things, but no grace in the heart that yields to Christ and worships Him. Notice verse 5 that Bethlehem is the city of David. So again, another prophecy fulfilled. Micah 5:2, which says that in Bethlehem, the city of David, the city where David came from, that's where Messiah would be born. We'll see this as we continue our series in the Gospel of John in coming weeks, how the Pharisees discount Jesus. Do you remember one of the ways they discounted him? They said, "You're not from Bethlehem, so you can't be the Messiah." See, they didn't know. That wasn't Jesus' hometown, was it? He lived, he grew up in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. They don't know that. But they, in ignorance, disclaim him. They say, "You're not the Messiah because you didn't come from Bethlehem." Everybody knows the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. They err because they're ignorant of the Scriptures and they're ignorant of how it's fulfilled in the life of Christ. But you're not. You're not. And neither am I. And then finally, in verses 9 through 12, what started off as we looking at these gifts that the Magi are bringing to this Christ, we find out that the Magi receive a much greater gift, much greater gifts than the ones that they bring. Verse 9 tells us what? The star rises again and leads the Magi straight to Bethlehem. Now, how did this mechanically take place? I have no idea. I don't know. I don't know how. Notice it says the star went ahead of them and led them exactly to the right house. How did that happen? I don't know. But quite frankly, the mechanics of it is really not of prime importance. Really, what you need to get, what you need to take away is something Matthew tells you. Look at their reaction. When the star comes and leads them to the right place, notice their reaction. They rejoice with exceeding great joy. Do you notice what Matthew has done? In order to convey to you what's going on in their hearts, he piles adjective on adjective. He wants you to get it. It's exceeding great joy. It's like joy, 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 joy. That's what that means. He's trying to get you to take that away, that these guys, they're excited. They're fired up. Their hearts have been enlarged. You know, it's like in the Grinch stole Christmas. You know, at the end where his heart just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Okay, that's what happens. When these guys see the star appear, their hearts go, boom! It's exceeding great joy. They want to find this one. So Matthew takes these adjectives and adverbs, he piles them on top of each other, and he wants you to see the attitude of their hearts. And after seeing and hearing Herod's reaction, the Magi know with certainty, they know at this point that it's more than a mere prince that they seek. They know for certain that this is the one that Daniel spoke of. They know for certain that this is the one that the 490 years that have passed is pointing to. They know for certain this is Messiah. They know for certain this is God's anointed king. This is the one who will reign supreme as Lord over all. By this point, they know something special is here. And thus they travel to Bethlehem. And they're traveling there with incredible choices and incredible questions. So what will they do? Look with me at verse 11. And going in the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down. They worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Indirect fulfillment of that prophecy we just read a minute ago from Isaiah chapter 60. They recognize him as king, and not just a king. They recognize him as their king. They bring their treasure boxes, they bring their royal gifts, and again, they don't give it to Herod, do they? They don't give it to Herod. They give it to Christ. Here's another prophecy fulfilled. Listen to this one. Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11. He, talking about Messiah, shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. By the way, if you've been watching the news and you've been listening to these leaders of Hamas talk about what's going on in Israel, have you recognized them quoting this verse? They think this pertains to them. They say that this applies to them. It does not. It applies to King Jesus. Listen again. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations serve him. And here is the beginning of it, right here in this small home, as they go in and find him in Bethlehem. The kings come in, the wise men of the earth come in, and they offer him gifts that are fit for a king. Here's another one. Again, going back to Isaiah 60. Then they shall see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. That doesn't sound great to us, but that's a sign of innumerable wealth. Dromedaries of Midian and Ephrath, and they from Seba shall come, and they will bring gold and incense and show forth the praises of the Lord. And it's all starting right here. But notice again, these wise men go further than to just offer him these gifts. They worship him. They offer him their hearts. And Matthew, he makes sure, he wants you to see the significance of their action when he tells you that they prostrate themselves before him. Don't miss what he's telling you. They are worshiping him. Now, you don't worship just a king of the earth. Who does that? They are worshiping this one whom they find. They are giving him their heart. And if the story about Belshazzar is true, and I happen to believe it is, it would make great sense, wouldn't it? That 30 years later, he would come back. Belshazzar would come back and be looking for Jesus. By the way, just as a little bit of an aside, if you're an old movie buff like I am, if you ever watched the movie Ben-Hur, the old one with Charlton Heston, you know who this is. You see Belshazzar in the movie. If you remember the movie, there's this one scene where Judah Ben-Hur, he's been out exercising his horses for the Jewish guy. He's going to drive his horses in the chariot race. He's been out exercising him. He gets off the horse. He comes and he lays down under a tree to rest. And this old man with a long white beard that's about down to here, comes over to him. And he's standing over here. Starts to walk away, and Judah Ben-Hur says, well, who do you think I am? And they start this conversation. That's Belshazzar in the movie. See, when that book was written, again, the author knew about this story. And he's showing you Belshazzar comes back and becomes a follower of Christ. So again, these wise men, they come to acknowledge Jesus as their king. And notice one last thing, and maybe you may have picked this up before, but look at verse 12, the end of our text. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Why is that important? Because true faith always breeds obedience. God comes to these men in a dream, says, don't go back to Herod, go another way. And they say, yes, sir. And they leave. True faith always breeds obedience. And these men are obedient to the Word of God. Do you see it? True faith always breeds obedience. They would rather obey God than King Herod. And it's a sign of what God is doing truly and really in their hearts. Now, as you're here on this Christmas Eve morning and we're considering this text, I want again to ask you this question. Jesus does have unique and absolute right to the throne of your heart, to the throne of your life. And when he comes again, he won't come as a lowly child in a manger, like in our text here, or live in a house, a poor house, by the way, not a rich house, not a palace, not an opulence. But he won't come that way when he comes again. When he comes the second time, he will come in all of his rightful glory and majesty. And he will come with his armies. He will come in all of his splendor. And he will come as the King of all creation. How will he find you?
How will he find you? Will he find you as one who is wise? Will he find you as one in whom the lordship of Christ is already established? Will he find you like the Magi who acknowledged him to be their king? Will he find you in that way? How will he find you? Or will he find you like Herod? Will he find you like the priests in Jerusalem whose heads are full of knowledge, but they have no grace in the heart? How will he find you? Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, Lord, we thank you for this text and all that it teaches us and all that it imports to us as well. And I do pray that there be any here, maybe this morning, that have great head knowledge, but yet have no grace in the heart. Lord, that would change. I pray for the work of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, your Spirit would fall upon them and give them eyes to see and ears to hear all their great need of a Savior, so that they might flee to Christ and prostrate themselves before him as their Lord and Master, their King, their Savior, and their friend. Father, would you do this work? And for the rest of us, Lord, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts to receive him more fully and to rely upon him more readily. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.